Well, good morning. We are in Nehemiah 12. Nehemiah 12. 2 weeks ago, in Nehemiah 11, we saw it was kind of a record of the people who chose, or if you will, were chosen to take the hard road and repopulate Jerusalem. Jerusalem, keep in mind, was kind of a shanty. It was a ghost town, by and large. Just a few people there, and now they're all moving back in. Why? Because that is God's special place that He set apart in the world. And today, what we're going to see kind of two parts of this chapter. The first part, we'll see the priests and Levites who returned to Jerusalem, along with Zerubbabel, and then he'll kind of give a panoply of the whole group that came back to Jerusalem that were considered Levites and priests. And then finally, the second half is really the climax of the book. It's the official dedication of the wall. Literally, for the exiled community that has come back from Babylon, it will be the greatest day of their lives. They're back in the land. They have a rebuilt temple. They have a rebuilt people because of the Old Testament law that's been taught to them. And now they've got a rebuilt wall. And it's going to be an incredible dedication, a day of great happiness and great joy. And so really, that's what a whole lot of this chapter is about, is the dedication of the wall. And then not only that, but the idea is these people are going to be so happy. They're going to give thanks and praise to God. It's going to be a great day. Chuck Swindoll talked about this as kind of a Jewish Disneyland parade. And if you will, it's pretty fascinating what is taking place here in this chapter. So before I go any further, can y'all just allow me just a moment to put something to bed? Something that has gone on in evangelicalism way too long, and I've even taught this before. Okay, so strap yourselves in as by way of introduction. Randy Alcorn talks about this. Have you ever heard this phrase before? You know, there's a big difference between happiness and joy. Have you ever been taught this before? First, I'll tell you it's wrong, and I'm going to tell you why it's wrong here in just a second. So if you don't like this and your first time here, then well, you can just leave after this. But hopefully we will get straight on to Nehemiah 12. But let me define it this way. You maybe heard this before. Happiness is superficial. It's coming simply from circumstances. It can change. It can go down. It can go away. Versus joy. Now, joy is not superficial. It endures no matter what the circumstances. Have you heard it? Just raise your hand. Have you heard this before? Wow, it's a lot more prevalent than I realized. Let me tell you a couple things. First off, there is no such distinction like that in the Bible. You should know that. Jeremiah 31:13, he says, I will turn their mourning into joy and bring happiness out of grief. Use same context, different words. Psalm 92, verse 4, You, O Lord, have made me happy by your work. I will sing for joy because of what you have done. Once again, two words, same meaning. But then some people will say, well, maybe there's not a distinction in the Bible, but there's a distinction in the English language. And that's actually not true either. When you do studies on the Puritans, on Edwards, on Spurgeon, people that we highly respect, we'll see that those terms are always synonymous, actually. John 15:11, when Jesus says, These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Edwards does a commentary on it, that verse, and he says, The happiness that Christ gives to his people is a participation of his own happiness. Huh? But it's a joy. And Edwards is saying happiness. They can't be the same. They are the same. And I'll define that a little bit more. Spurgeon puts it this way. When he welcomes the congregation, he says, Oh, cheerful, happy, joyous people, I wish there were more of you. Let the uttermost joy you always have be in Christ himself. And then later he will say, Despite your tribulation, take full delight in God, your exceeding joy this morning, and be happy in Him. Just for those Greek scholars out there, let me give you that word. Blessed are the, what? Give me those phrases. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those, oh, come on, you know. Yeah, you're like, I don't know, should I, huh? Yeah, yeah, for those who have been persecuted, blessed are you who are merciful, for you shall receive mercy. What's the word blessed there? What's it mean? Happy. But happy is based on circumstance. No, no. Well, where do we get this idea from? Well, you get it from a guy who I do respect, a guy named Oswald Sanders. He wrote My Utmost for His Highest, a very, very popular devotional book. Very good, actually. It's not But there's some things you got to be careful. Sanders is not as trained in the scriptures as he could be. And this is something that he messed up a little bit. And I think his point was well taken that, yes, we need to find our joy in the Lord, but we don't need to find our joy in just the happenings of this life. But what happened is Christians took that and they preached it as joy is different. It's wells deep in God, but happiness is based upon circumstances, and that's not helpful. Randy Alcorn puts it this way: don't talk of joy as this unemotional, transcendent thing, and happiness as this worldly thing, because when we do that, we are pushing people who all seek happiness away from the gospel. So you should note this before we begin. God is the source of all happiness. Get this, even for the believer. Do you know that? And yet there's two big differences between a believer's joy and an unbeliever's joy. Number one, an unbeliever ultimately finds his joy in God's gifts, right? So, strangely enough, God is the source of even an unbeliever's joy, but it's not God, it's in his gifts. Food and drink, friends, comedy, funny stories, the beauty of creation. Yet one day this will be cut off for the unbeliever, will it not? Luke 16:25, in the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, Father Abraham looks down at the rich man who's now in hell, and he says, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Point, you received food, drink, laughter. You received all these things, and you don't have them anymore. God has cut them off. Why? Because it came from God. God's not giving it to you anymore. It was all mercy. So an unbeliever ultimately finds his joy in God's gifts, whereas a believer finds his joy, what? Ultimately in God. So that's the second point is this, is an unbeliever cannot achieve spiritual joy. You know, he can't. He can do chants. He can have some sort of euphoria, but ultimately he can't find spiritual, true spiritual joy. Only a believer can do that. And I'll go so far as to say our spiritual joy is actually better than all the others combined. That's how come you can have a person dying of cancer and be joyful. That doesn't make any sense to the unbeliever, but to a believer, we see the joy that the Lord gives. So, Psalm 32 verse 1 says, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, right? Spiritual joy. If a believer finds his happiness in God, that's where he should find it. And since he has this happiness, then when he enjoys God's gifts like food, drink, friends, funny stories, the beauty of creation, he even actually has greater pleasure in those gifts than an unbeliever ever can. So be careful thinking if you happen ever be in Hawaii one day or Colorado and you like see these unbelievers and they seem to be so caught up and raptured in creation. You need to note this. You actually have greater joy in creation than they do. Be careful, sometimes you're not enjoying it like you should, but you have someone to thank for it. They have no one to thank for it. C.S. Lewis puts it like this, first things and second things. He says, if you put the second things, meaning, if you will, God's creation, funny things, food and drink, if you put second things first, then you lose, in many ways, the value of those second things. But if you put the first things first, and the first thing really is God, then everything else falls into place. So for a believer, should we be happy or joyful? Bad question. It's a false dichotomy. For a believer, we would say this. You'd say, you enjoy God's gifts. God's gifts, of course you should. The sunset, the cool air, enjoy them. They're God's gifts. Yet make sure that what? Your ultimate happiness is in the Lord. And be careful because we quickly start to fall in love with the things of this world. Show that our ultimate happiness becomes the world instead of the one who gave the world to us. All right, we really will get to Nehemiah 12 today, but I just want to kill that horse right quick before we get started. Chapter 12, let's go ahead and go through the Levites and the priests, verses 1 through 9. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. So this is the first group. The son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Mijamim, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, and Joarib, Jedidiah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jedaiah. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. Jeshua meaning that first priest that came with Zerubbabel as the first exiles. The Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. We'll see more on that. He and his brothers, also Bakbukiah and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions. So here's what we have, the priests in the days of Zerubbabel. So what Nehemiah is doing is he's going back to the first chapter of Ezra. Isn't it unique how Ezra and Nehemiah was always supposed to be one book here? So he's quoting from the first chapter. So he's pointing out the importance of remembering the past. And by the way, he's pointing to these people in particular. Why? Because by God's grace alone, these are the most important people, if you will. They are actually leading the exile in established worship. They're not important in the sense that other people are just the little people in God's sight. He doesn't care for them. But they're important in the sense that they are establishing worship once again in Jerusalem. Let's continue on. Verse 10 and 11. Jeshua became the father of Joachim, and Joachim became the father of Eliashib, and Eliashib became the father of Jehoiada. Jehoiada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jedua. Now, let me explain. To use the timeline, Jeshua was that first priest that came with Zerubbabel back, the first group. And then 80 years later, you've got Eliashib in that list. He's the priest of Nehemiah's time. And then going further into the future, you've got a guy named Jedua. And Jedua is priest actually during the time of the Greeks. So that's something that the scribes put in here to give you a full picture of who came back and who was there. And so Jedua, or his name is also Jadus, it happened in the 330s BC. Now, what was happening in the world history in 330s BC? By a couple of yawns, I can tell you don't know. So I'll tell you, it's the rise of Alexander the Great, right? You knew that. Alexander the Great was not Greek. What was he? Macedonian. Nice job. Yeah. He consolidated the Greeks, though, and he starts conquering east, all right? Southeast and east. He conquers Tyre, which is north of Israel. Then he goes down to Gaza, which is south of Jerusalem. But notice what he bypasses. Jerusalem. Why does he not destroy Jerusalem? Well, he skips the capital of a rebellious nation. Keep in mind, if you go to Jerusalem, what are you going to get? The temple, right? So why does he bypass Jerusalem? Why does he destroy it? Josephus talks about in the Antiquities of the Jews. Some people believe his story, others don't. I think he's right on the money here. He tells about it, but the way it works, I'll give you just some background because I think it's fascinating to see God's hand was moving in these quote-unquote 400 silent years, right? During the siege of Tyre, Alexander sent a message to High Priest Jadus, and he asked for men and supplies. Jedua denies his request. He says he will not break his word and take arms up against Darius, Darius the emperor of Persia. Alexander was furious. At the same time, the leader of the Samaritans saw this as an opportunity to gain favor with Alexander. Keep in mind, Samaritans and Jews hate each other. So he denounced Darius and he sent troops to Alexander. 1 year later, Alexander quickly defeats the coastal city of Gaza. He sets his sights on Jerusalem. Josephus writes about it and he says, Jadus, the high priest, when he heard that, he was in agony and under terror and is not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications to God and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them, whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and instead adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in clothes proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences. When Jadus understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priest and the multitude of the citizens. So the picture, he's going straight out to a conqueror whom he has fully disobeyed. And the people are dressed in white. People are supposed to be friendly, break open the gates, and welcome him. Here's what happens. When they encounter Alexander, Jadus is dressed in his high priestly robes. Using some holy imagination here, he's got his turban adorned with a gold plate with the engraving Yahweh on it, which was specified in the Old Testament. Alexander approached him, though, by himself. And I'm thinking, Alexander's going to come up and just cut him to ribbons here. It's not what happens. At that point, when he came close to Jadus, he adored that name, Yahweh, and first saluted the high priest. He explained that he had seen the high priest in a dream. And in the dream, the high priest assured Alexander he would be victorious over the Persian Empire. Alexander was then taken to Jerusalem, where he offered a sacrifice to God at the temple. Not sure of how all that happened. A scroll is then given to Alexander from the book of Daniel that showed him that Daniel actually declared the Greeks would destroy the Persians in Daniel 8. Alexander must have identified himself as the male goat, which destroyed the ram. And the Jews were granted the same rights under Alexander as they had under Persia. Alexander bypasses Jerusalem, goes straight to Egypt, and destroys it. Wow. The sovereign, merciful hand of God. It's fascinating to see that God was taking care of his people all along. They had nothing to worry about. I hope you understand that today, that God, if he was available in the Old Testament times and even in the intertestamental period, he certainly is that much more so today for us. Let's continue on. Verse 12 through 26. Now, in the days of Jehoiakim, the priests, the heads of the father's households, and I'm going to stop there and just kind of give you the picture what's going on, verse 12 through 26, because we're lacking time. Basically, it's going to line out the Levites, the heads of the households, and it's going to tell them that they are there to praise and to give thanks. Just as David, the man of God, his name is mentioned six times in this chapter. We'll talk about that. And so note this, and they're doing all this during the days of Darius the Persian. What does that make a difference? Well, because you know of Darius the Mede, right? And who did he stick in the lion's den? Daniel, exactly. It's telling you this is a different Darius of a different time. And note this, they're supposed to give thanks and praise. And we're going to see that over and over again in the next several verses. What are they going to give praise and thanks for? Well, Nehemiah's role, the unity they've had, the safety from their enemies, the strength to build the wall. Remember, what are some of these wall builders? They're perfumers. They have nothing about building a wall. I don't either, for that matter. And the fact that they were able to just do it all and to give thanks. Question, as a believer, are you good about this? Do you live your life always praising God? No, you're probably like me, but we should thank him, right? Thank him for his blessings. He has adopted us. We are on par with every single Old Testament saint. We have union with Christ, the fellowship of the body. You truly are my brothers and sisters, whether you want to be or not. You are, and I'm yours. We have eternal life. We have a hope that will not die, cannot die. So God's blessings. How about his commands? And that's when some of us go, well, I'm not really thankful for his commands. But his commands, they lead us to life. Even Benjamin Franklin, who was raised evangelical, he did not live that way and died as an old man, as a reprobate, never came to Christ, as far as we know. He would say, live the Christian life in the sense of live according to the dictates of the Bible. It causes you to have a much better life by not lying, by not stealing, by not cheating. Yeah. And finally, be thankful for not just his blessings and his commands, but his decree. Even the quote-unquote bad things. And I put them in quotes because ultimately the bad things God uses for our good, right? So the disappointments of life, the afflictions. Romans 5:3 says, we rejoice in our sufferings. One of the best things that happened to me was I had a horrible job some 15, 17 years ago. It was terrible. Hated it. I mean, I was miserable. They put me on like something that would contain my heart because I was having these sort of jumps in my heart. And God used that to get me back to Dallas and where I went to seminary and had another kind of pains. But it was good. It was for my good. And God was directing my steps. I didn't see it at the time. Having cancer 10 years ago, didn't like that, but God has used it in my life in some really neat ways. So you don't understand. Be careful before you judge God based upon the wrapping paper of the gifts that you receive. You don't like the wrapping paper. You hate this. Why is this happening to me? It's not your job to figure it out. It's your job to run the course, to trust the Lord. He's doing his way with you. Trust me. I don't understand. There's some things I will never understand. I don't have to understand. And some of you control freaks out there don't like that. Well, get over it. You're not God. Verse 27 through 30, let's talk about the dedication of the wall. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns and thanksgiving, with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, from the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So here we have a massive dedication. It's a celebration. We see these, actually, you're very familiar with dedications because you go to them at least a few times a year. What are they? Weddings. The ultimate sort of dedication, where a husband will dedicate himself to his wife, the wife will dedicate herself to her husband. For a believer, when we dedicate something, what are we doing? Well, we are reordering our lives according to the Bible. You know what's fascinating about these Jews? What were they so guilty of in the Old Testament? Idolatry. You know what they never fall into again? Idolatry. Well, not exactly. Their idolatry just changed names. It went into self-righteousness at the time of Christ and during those silent years of the Scriptures. But they never worship these Canaanite altars again. They don't do it. They've learned their lesson, sort of. Matthew Henry writes about dedication when he says this. He says, "They hereby devoted the city in a peculiar manner to God and to His honor and took possession of it for Him and in His name. All our cities, all our houses must have, quote, holiness to the Lord written upon them." Question, do you do this as a believer? Do you dedicate the things of your life to the Lord? Like, next time you get a job, do you go, "Lord, I want to dedicate this job to You. I want to ultimately see this job not as a way to make money, but as a way to make disciples," right? And by the way, obviously to help provide for my family and the church as well, of course. Do you dedicate the house, the vehicle you're in, your family? I know sometimes we start to get some people nervous in here when I would say, "Have you dedicated your kids to the Lord?" That's not saying, have you saved them? It's not your job to save them, but have you set them apart for the Lord's purpose? And some people go, "Well, I'm nervous to do that because the Lord may take them." The Lord may take them anyway. I mean, are you kidding? It's not like He's dependent upon you. "Oh, He dedicated. Now I'm going to smack that kid." No. The idea is you're setting whatever you have in life apart for the Lord's service, because this is what we should do anyway, right? I'm not talking about a higher life consecration. I'm just talking about whatever you have in life. Are you setting it apart for the Lord's purposes? Because this is what's going on in the wall. That's what they're doing. They're setting it apart for God's purposes. So Nehemiah, he takes the Levites, he puts them in charge of worship. We've got the singers who are assisting. Before they do that, they purify themselves. What would it mean to purify yourself in the Old Testament? Well, we see from Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you would wash your clothes, you'd wash yourself, you'd have a ritual sprinkling, you would sacrifice a sin offering, you would fast, you abstain from sex. And the idea is that you are setting yourself apart for leading worship, because you are leading people, if you will, to the worship of a righteous, holy God. And you yourself are not going to practice unrighteousness. I know when I was in... A lot of churches don't get this right at all. When I was in Tahlequah, there was a lady who joined our church, who went to a church down the road, and she was expecting, and she was not married. And I asked a little bit about her past, and she said, "Well, I just left this church because, you know, I'm pregnant, and they took me down from the praise team. Can you believe that?" I said, "They did." And she said, "Yeah, I just can't believe they did that. I think they handled that wrong." I said, "Well, I think they handled that wrong as well. They really should have done church discipline." She said, "Huh?" And I said, "Well, the point of it is, it's not a sin to get pregnant. Children are a gift from the Lord. Your sin was sexual immorality." And I said, "What they should have done is they should have dealt with that, right? And of course, yeah, you don't need to be a part of the praise team." But I said, "Did they handle anything else?" "No, they just removed me from the praise team." I said, "Well, they didn't handle it biblically. For certain sins that are public or certain sins that have public ramifications, you deal with publicly. You don't do it meanly. You don't do it with pitchforks and fire. But if Chuck here showed up one morning and he was drunker than Cooter Brown, and welcoming people and just making just a mess of things. I would say, Chuck, what are you doing? I'm not doing anything wrong. I'd say, Chuck. And he said, I just got drunk in private. Yeah, but the problem is your public ramifications of that sin are being seen by all. And so what you would do, hey, public sin, you have public ramifications. You publicly confess. Well, where is that in Scripture, Jeff? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see this in Paul's life, right? Where Peter starts to pull himself back from eating anymore with the Gentiles. So does Paul deal with it privately? No. Paul deals with it in a public way. Galatians 2:14, he said, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and he confronts him. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now be careful. Too many churches, too many times in the past, has not been handled correctly. Either we've handled it roughly and harshly, or we don't do anything. Both ways are wrong. Point of it is, these people are going to purify themselves first, and then they're going to purify the others in the sense that they will have a ritual sprinkling, a sin offering. Finally, they purify the gates and the wall. How'd they do that? Well, keep in mind, the city had been defiled by Gentiles, by death on the walls of the city. They were all broken down, and so what they probably did is they would go and they sprinkle the gates and the wall with blood. The idea is, we're going to set this apart for the Lord's purposes. Verse 31 through 37. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on the top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hosheiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed him. And so they're going to go counterclockwise, as we'll see, with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets, and Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azrael, Milalai, Gelalai, Meiah, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. There it is again. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them at the fountain gate that went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. So you've got two groups here. One is going to go counterclockwise. The other will go clockwise, as we'll see. Who are these people? These are the leaders of Judah, and they're representing Judah, and they're going to come up on the wall. Remember what the enemies of Nehemiah said about the wall? If a fox comes up, he's going to wreck the wall. And now we've got 3 and 4 men abreast that are walking along this wall. How awesome a picture this would be. And so the people would see this. And remember, the people would be looking and think, hey, I worked on that part of the wall right there. That was, you see that stone? I cut that one. I worked on this part of the wall. And what great glory they would give, not to themselves, but to God because of this. And we have great choirs. Literally in the Hebrew, it's they have great thanksgivings. So if you will, these people that are up on the wall going counterclockwise and then another group going clockwise are two embodiments of the word thanksgiving. You have two thanksgivings that are going to meet in the middle. And by the way, don't you have an Old Testament action where walking around an object or on a piece of land would be doing what? Claiming it for God. Don't we see Abraham doing this by command of the Lord? So we have a huge sign of solid worship going on here. Right? If I were to give you two statements, which one is correct and which is not correct regarding signs of solid worship? First one is this, words that are biblically, theologically correct. Would you think that would be a sign of solid worship? Yes, it is. I'll tell you the second one in a moment. But John 4:24, what does Jesus tell the woman at the well? The Father is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in what? Spirit and in truth. That's why we are very careful about what we sing here, about what we teach here. I'm not saying we never make mistakes. Of course we do. But we're very careful about this kind of thing because we want to make sure that God is worshiped in truth, right? Don't get this one wrong. A good example of that would be in Christ Alone, which is actually taken over, according to what I had seen, Amazing Grace is the most popular Christian song. In Christ Alone, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend wrote it. In the second verse, there's that verse that says, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. What is that? That's penal. It's a word we get from the word penalty. Penal substitutionary atonement. The idea is God is going to show great mercy, but what must first be satisfied? is wrath, is justice. You can't pull that out of the equation. You can't de-teeth that, if you will. But the Presbyterian Church USA in 2013 approached Townend and Getty, and they said, can you alter that line? We don't really like that line. And so we're going to change it to this. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Yeah, can we do that? They refused. And they said, no, that will take the teeth out of the gospel. Something has to die for you. By God's grace, when Rebecca and I were over in Hawaii, we took a taxi to the north part of the island. And the guy said, it's going to be 9 minutes. And what went through my head right now was, oh good, 9 minutes. I don't have to witness to him. But then I looked over at Rebecca. I said, did he say 9 minutes? And she said, no, 90. And I thought, So keep in mind, you don't witness in order to gain God's approval. I'm not saying that. But I did feel this compulsion that, you know, 90 minutes, an hour and a half. I mean, why not? So anyway, we began to talk and just to find out his background, and he doesn't believe in the afterlife, which is a little bit difficult when you're trying to witness to somebody, but it's definitely not impossible. He held to some sort of Zen Buddhist idea that reincarnations, and so I've learned not to do it rightly, but sometimes it's really good to ask questions, just ask lots of questions. And I asked a lot about what he believed. He asked a little bit about what I believed. And he said, ultimately, what God used as the key to the gospel was, he said, well, ultimately, it sounds like Christians just try not to be sinners. And I said, oh, contraire. I said, we will always be sinners, big sinners, to the day we die. And he goes, huh? And I said, you see, that's the point of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he had said, well, all the pagans had sacrifice, and so Christianity just took that from paganism. I said, no, there was sacrifice from the beginning. And actually, that was Rebecca's point, not mine. I was like, good point, woman. And the point of it is that something had to die for Adam and Eve, one day for Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, to die for sins. And so it got him thinking. He did not come to the Savior yet, but the point of the matter is that, hey, we don't take the teeth out of the gospel, because he said, I don't understand. So many righteous has to die for so many wicked? That's not fair. I said, that's the point. You don't want fair. You want mercy, right? So that's the good statement. Words that are biblically, and no matter where you go to church, words that are biblically, theologically accurate. What's the bad statement? Well, I would say, if you were to say instruments that glorify God, that's the only way to have good worship. And I would disagree with that. You see, the Bible is very clear. Everything that God should come up with or make is for His glory. All instruments can glorify God. As a matter of fact, Guzik writes this, there are at least 22 different musical instruments mentioned in the Bible, including the harp, the lyre, which is an ancient guitar, the horns, trumpets, flutes, tambourines, drums, cymbals, bells. And yet the Levites were specially appointed to use these instruments to lead the people in worshiping God through singing. So for those people that don't like cymbals, I'm not calling for cymbals to be used in the service. But the point of the matter is that if we use them for God's glory in a way that we can sing, use whatever the Lord may choose. Okay? Verse 38 through 43. The second choir proceeded to the left. Here they're going clockwise. While I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim by the old gate, by the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, and as far as the Sheep Gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me. And the priest Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniman, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hanani with the trumpets, Messiah, Shemaiah, Miniam, Eleazar, Uzi, Yohanan, Malkiah, Elam and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezariah, their leader. And on that day at the temple, the idea is they are at the temple. I added that because that is what they're doing. They offered great sacrifice and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. Wow. So God is giving them great, great joy. I had mentioned a while back, false teachers you don't always see from a distance. Why? Because they're wearing sheep clothing, right? But believers, you ought to be heard from a distance. They ought to see you coming. And that's what they can hear from these believers, the joy that they have. And by the way, what are they offering? They're offering sacrifices. These sacrifices, thanksgiving sacrifices prescribed by the law. And you say, well, as a believer, we can't do that anymore. Oh, really? Actually, no, we're commanded to. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through Him, through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. We're out of time. I want to bring up David next time, and we'll go ahead and finish chapter 12 along with chapter 13. But by way of conclusion, I would note this. Some of the happiest days in my life, can I tell you, has been when I've been dedicating something to the Lord. Remember, if God is the author of happiness and laughter, God is the author of laughter, He came up with it, then of course, this is something we should long for. It's the work of the Spirit. When you dedicate, this is the Lord's, I'm going to hand this off, whether it be money, whether it be my wife, my child, my house, ministry, whatever. Lord, this is yours. You take it for what it is. You see, biblical faith encourages not just happiness, but joy in the present, but also when? The future. You see, the fact of the matter, we can be joyful today, no matter what circumstance, is because we're looking at the future. Hebrews 12:2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, like He did, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for what? The joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, even as He goes to the cross, He's joyful for the joy that was set after the cross, if you will. And to quote George Mueller, I like what he says, and it's a great quote to end with. He says, the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for this chapter. Lord, thank You for the dedication of these people. Lord, ultimately, we know it's all a gift of Your work. I pray for anybody in here that does not yet know Your Son as Savior. Lord, help them to be willing to throw off sin as their master and come to Christ as their only hope of salvation. It's only through Jesus. And I pray for that. And I pray for all of us that have come to that place in our lives that we would just dedicate our lives to You in the sense of whatever we are going through, whatever You give us, Lord, help us to hand it right back to You because it returns to You anyway. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.